This morning I will be reading the passage that John Gray will be covering in his sermon that's going through the walkthrough of the Bible with our reading plan. All right. A reading from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 34 in the English Standard Version. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into my holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put on them, head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought into make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. And you shall afflict yourselves is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
So that's Leviticus chapter 16. Have you noticed that we don't have any goats in the house today? And there's nobody wearing a really fancy robe. Is Leviticus hard to read? Why is it so different from modern worship if God has not changed? Today we get to summarize the whole book of Leviticus, looking especially at five chapters. But let's begin with prayer. Please join with me. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that the Spirit of holiness would move in this room, that the fear of God would fall on us, that we may not sin. We pray that you would undo all of our religious thinking and all of our expectations of ourselves to be better than we are, and all of our thoughts to the tune of, if I'm good enough, then you'll accept me. I pray that as we study Leviticus this morning, and maybe in the coming weeks on our own, that you would convict us of our sin of presumption and pride, by which, through self-righteousness, we attempt to enter into your holy of holies, and that you would just uproot all of that heresy from us today. Thank you, Lord. We pray that we would see your heart, your fatherly heart, here in this mysterious and highly symbolic book, and we pray that we would glory in the beauty of Christ and that we would draw near to you for the forgiveness of our sins and simply for the joy of being in your presence. I pray that you would bless everyone in this congregation as we read through the Old Testament, and that you would open our eyes to see, open our minds to understand what Leviticus is really saying and how it sets us up for Christ. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thank you. It is a pleasure to go through the Old Testament together with you. And so today, in response to a conversation I had with someone last week to the effect of, I was reading through the Bible and then I got to Leviticus, something I've experienced more than once, I thought, well, let's just study the whole thing. So that's what we're going to do today. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Exodus chapters 32 through 34, and as often happens, we didn't get all the way through. But through the eyes of Aaron, we talked about Aaron's little brother Moses and how he was called up on the mountain, and while Moses was still on the mountain receiving the commandments of God, Aaron did what? He, as one of the leaders and elders of the people, he's like 83, he's this, you know, they're looking to him for leadership, and they ask for gods. And they probably all thought Moses was dead. They had probably lost hope, or whatever they were thinking. But what happened is they totally broke loose, and it was like this giant celebration of, can I use the word? I'm gonna swear. I'm sorry if that offends your sensibilities. It was this like massive party of doing whatever the hell they pleased and bowing down and worshiping this golden calf that Aaron had made. And the most astonishing thing happens after that. What was God's response to Aaron's incredible, like, idolatrous sin of rebellion in literally leading all the people astray or partnering with them in their rebellion? What was God's response? Remember? You can shout it out. What did he do? Remember how we said Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and it looked like a consuming fire? Say again.
He said, "Go down. Your people are screwing."
That's correct. Fire shot out from the top of the mountain and burned up Aaron and all the people for their sin. That's not what you said. No. Instead, Aaron was soon ordained as a high priest of Israel, and he's given this like holy robe and hat, turban, and on it is this golden plate. And what did it say on that? It said, "I will never forget your sin, you idiot." This shocking thing happens. God's response to the people's and Aaron's obnoxiously loud screaming in God's face, "Forget you," but with less polite language, is he sanctifies them. When you read the Old Testament and you come away with, "The God of the Old Testament is not a God of love," you have misread your Old Testament. And so, in our last message, the verse I didn't get to read was from Exodus 34. Exodus 34, 4 through 9, you know, he had come down the mountain and smashed the tablets, and God said, "All right, cut two more and bring them up, and I'll write the words on them." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is like the essence and the beauty of of Exodus. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, quick to anger." We have some misconceptions about God, don't we? Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the Lord and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us." Get it? God, would you please, like, if you like me or look kindly on me at all, would you please not abandon us because we stink? Or would you please stay? Would you please remain with us? But not like outside with a fence up. Would you please live right here where we are and stay here in the middle of our people forever? That's Moses' prayer. For it is a stiff-necked people, and that's an understatement, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So it's kind of like God's getting a raw deal here. He's getting a stiff-necked and rebellious people, and they're getting God's mercy and his unfailing love forever and ever to them and their families. And he's not going to abandon them in their sin. He'll remain with them. And he actually says, take us as your inheritance. So God gets us. It's a very bold prayer. God deserves more than me or what I can give him. And if we can just see ourselves, put ourselves in the account of Exodus, put yourselves in that crowd of Israelites, or rather, Aaron's about to be ordained as a high priest. It means he represents the people to God, and he kind of carries the people. In his priestly robe, he actually has the names of the tribes of Israel written half on each shoulder. He carries the people to God, and because they need to have their sins atoned for, right? And then, how is God going to answer that prayer of Moses? Because in Exodus, he's up on the mountain, and he called Moses up, and some of the elders, including, you know, Moses' older brother Aaron, and Aaron's sons, who are probably 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 by now. We're going to see them in a minute in Leviticus. And then they go back down, but there's this fence around the mountain, and don't let the people even touch the bottom of the mountain, because they'll be burned up, right? That's what's happening in Exodus. And then God tells them his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Oh, thank God that he is who he is. So in Leviticus, we kind of see the heart of the Father. We see, in a sense, God's answer to this prayer. Can I just say, don't let your Bible reading plan die in Leviticus. This is what's happening in Leviticus. The Father is revealing his heart to a people whose hearts are far from him. The heart of the Father is not to remain far off, judging, condemning, or shaming us. Far from repulsing God, it is our sins and suffering that draw out his deepest heart of compassion. Leviticus shows us that we have a Father in heaven whose desire is for us and not against us. In the words of Jesus, in John 17, 24, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays for us, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. That's what's happening in Leviticus. Now, let me explain. Actually, I'd like to ask you to explain, please. Can we take a minute or two? What's in the book of Leviticus? Second giving of the books before it, right? And then Deuteronomy 2, right? So it's a repetition of the laws. No, I hear you. What else? It's a lot of laws. The boundaries of the Levitical priestly duties and the building of the temple. So, what else? What else is in Leviticus, Sam? Case laws. Something about the justice or the ways of God is going to be codified in their national regulations for their society. And we're totally going to run out of time today. So can I just say Leviticus 19 is something I'd ask you to go home and study. And what you're reading for is not like what's with all these weird detailed rules. What you're reading for is what's the heart of the Father who chose these as his laws. Don't get hung up on one detail. Read the whole thing and see what God's heart is. Yeah. What else is in Leviticus? Who said it? Lots of blood. That's nasty. This is gross. Get ready. My dad is like a fisherman and a hunter. He lives in Alaska. I moved to Ohio. And he would always go off deer hunting for 2, 3, 4, even 5 weeks, like in the Alaska wilderness on some island that's covered in massive coastal brown bears. I never went with him. I had to go to school. It was like in November. I moved to Ohio, and I was thinking fondly of my dad and of my, the dear aspects of my childhood, and I thought, well, I'll try that out, and I don't know, make me feel close to my dad, I guess, or something. And somebody loaned me their shotgun and their deer stand and put me up in a tree. Anyway, long story short, well, I didn't get anything that year or the year after. Like I said, long story short, eventually I got a deer. And if you've never gone to the butcher, to a real butcher, if you've only ever bought meat in the store that comes in a package, you don't see the visceral reality of killing, of slaughtering. Leviticus is filled with nasty stuff. Is it okay if I'm really gross? My wife says, nah, be tastefully appropriate, John. I had never done anything like this in my life. I killed the thing. Okay, I won't be gross. The guts have to come out. I took it to a butcher, but if you take it to the butcher and you haven't cleaned it, you haven't cut it open, and pulled the guts out. There's no tool for that. There's no like really long-handled spoon. You use these, and it's nasty. And I've almost never. You, I can't be gross, Leah. I almost always like have my gag reflex is initiated strongly when I'm, you know, preparing a deer to take it to the butcher by removing its innards, and it's so nasty, and there's like literally a pool of blood, and I almost never do it without perforating the intestines. And what's in intestines? Digested food. It smells bad, and it's. I always try to get upwind of the animal before I begin the field dressing process. This is really gross. I'd never done anything like that. I think. Hopefully that story is of benefit because it helps you picture just the nastiness of death. I wanted a hamburger. And so I went out and I killed this beautiful creature, and I cut it open with a knife, and there's blood everywhere and the contents of the innards, and I'm pulling out things like the long lobe of the liver and all this stuff we read in Leviticus. But if you haven't done it, you might not be able to appreciate the nastiness. You're supposed to be grossed out when you read Leviticus. Don't think I'm skipping this. Your inner repulsed response is what you're supposed to get reading this. It's nasty. There's killing. What did we read in Leviticus 16? It's about like sin, Day of Atonement, right? Come on, come on. If you weren't listening, fake it. A what? The process of atoning for sin. So God is ordaining in Leviticus chapter 16 a national holiday, a holiday. And what do? They all like ritually purify themselves, and you have priests, and they pick a couple of animals from their herds, a couple of goats, and the priest, he's like ceremonially and symbolically putting his hand on the head of one of the goats and transferring the sins of the people onto the goat. And then they set it out into the, like, to just go out into the wilderness, and it, like, symbolically, obviously not actually, obviously, like, animals don't make me a different human being in my soul and spirit. Like, that's ridiculous. So that was never the biblical teaching, but we're being steeped in symbolism. And the whole purpose is not so that we create this religion of, like, animal sacrifice. That's actually what the pagans did. And so God is taking something that is held in common in one sense, to a relatively small degree, with pagan worship and sacrifice and trying to appease the gods and stuff. Don't confuse that with what's happening in Leviticus. What's happening here is God is getting at our heart and our feelings and our smell, and it's this visceral, violent thing where we're actually getting close to death. The blood, at least at one point, gets sprinkled on the people. How gross is that? They're intimately experiencing death. And how different is that from this thing where Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me? That's actually when many of his disciples turned around and left, right? This is wine and this is unyeasted bread, right? It commemorates the rush out of Egypt, and there's this Passover ceremony, and you have these cups of wine, and then Jesus, he doesn't reinterpret it, he tells us what it all was for at the Last Supper, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Christians, in our practice of worship and ceremony, we just can't get away from, Jesus said it, in this way you remember, you celebrate my death until I come. And that's what we're doing in Leviticus. So come on in and dive into this text together. Yeah, this is, What else is Leviticus about? It starts with an H. Holiness. Is Leviticus about holiness? It is. Leviticus is about holiness. We want to talk about what that means. So literally, it means separated and put over there, and the implication is for a special purpose. Holy means set apart, okay? So So it once was a part of everything else. It was normal. And now you took it and you moved it to a different spot. You set it apart. Think of out of what you had, you took some and you set it on a special shelf. And you removed it from the rest. And this stuff now is different. The implication is it's reserved for a special purpose, or even that it's better or cleaner, right? So that's literally what the word that's translated into our word holiness means. What do you think holiness is? We need at least five completely different things. What do you think holiness is? What did you grow up thinking holiness was? If you want, Sam, you already shared this morning. Sam Garrow-Strand, if you want to jump into this, I'd love to hear what you think. What did you grow up thinking holiness is? What?
Higher than everyone else.
Hmm.
As I stated in my testimony, I wasn't paying attention. So,
people who are holier, you said higher than everyone else. That reminds me of the phrase holier than thou. Which doesn't refer to moral cleanness, it refers to looking down on someone else because of their uncleanness, right? Okay, what connotations does the word holiness bring up to you?
When I think of holiness, I think of brilliance, I think of light, I think of just magnificence.
Brilliance, light, magnificence. That's totally different than holier than thou, right? What else? Please.
Without reproach.
So, like, nothing bad could be said about that which is holy. So Leviticus is about holiness. We have different ideas of what holiness is. Some more religious and maybe judgy, and some that corresponds with God's ideas of holiness. Joshua?
Perfection.
Peace. Peace, that's different. Cindy? Set apart for the Lord, perfect like God is perfect. So Leviticus, thank you. Anybody else? Leviticus, please.
Refined.
Refined. Refined. Yeah. That reminds me of the fire metaphor in Exodus and what we're about to read, both awesomely and even tragically in Leviticus 9 and 10. Yeah. Yeah. So Leviticus is about holiness. And here in Leviticus, we see that holiness is relational. This is a book of laws and ceremonies that God gave his people to show them his heart. Leviticus loads the bases for Christ to come as the Lamb of God, suffer as a sacrifice, and actually do what goats and sheep cannot do, actually remove our sin from us. And it's about holiness. I just said holiness is relational. Let me explain. We define holiness literally. We got into some of the connotations here. That was rich. Holiness in the Bible is not necessarily the same as what we may have grown up thinking of holiness as. There are probably some differences. Holiness in the Bible is a gift. And it is a gift that calls for a return. The gift was the Son of God. The response is, I am yours. Not in a few things, not part of me, all of me. Anything you ask, any place, any time, I am yours, Lord. That's what it looks like to be set apart. It's not about nitpicky rules. It's not about doing the right thing. That's not the essence of it, anyway. It's not holiness is not about, in its essence, about getting it right. Holiness is about, it's relational. Holiness is a gift from God that flows out to the people in amongst whom he has come to dwell. And the response is not, okay, I got all the Levitical rules, I'll celebrate these ceremonies and do the sacrifices and I'll tithe 10% of everything I have, including the herbs in my garden. It's not about nitpicky obedience. It's about the Lamb of God becomes the fulfillment of every one of these sacrifices once and for all, to do away with them forever and to show us what they were really all about and meant. And because he gave himself to me and his holiness flows out to his people who are gathered around him, who he has gathered near to him, the response isn't, okay, I'll follow the rules and that'll make me acceptable to you. That's not true. That's actually heresy. If you believe that, I hope you can begin to unbelieve it. We all tend to think that way, but that's what the deception of sin is. It pulls us away from who God really is and what his heart really is and what holiness really is and what the response to the gift of holiness is, to making it about something that it's not. But the heart of worship, the response to holiness is, you, God of gods, condescended here, and you see me literally at my worst. Think of Aaron. Put yourself in Aaron's shoes, right? When he made the golden calf. And all the people are like sleeping around, probably in the open, and just doing whatever they're doing, and some kind of pagan revelry, right? It's and Aaron's like, wait, I think I did something wrong. And Moses comes down and he's like, what'd you do? And he's like, well, I threw the gold in the fire and now came this calf. And then Moses, who wrote Exodus, says at the end of this chapter of the calf that the people made, the calf that Aaron made. And Aaron knows it. He's just too hard to say it out loud. Because he's so humiliated, right? But he's so ashamed of his sin. And God's response is to, chapters later, appoint him as this high priest who gets God's name written on his forehead, holy to the Lord. The response is, putting ourselves in Aaron's shoes, the response to the gift of holiness is, I am yours. You gave yourself to me. I freely give myself to you. That's what holiness is. And that's that's our response to the gift of holiness. That's holy living, right? So it's not about the details, it's totalizing.
So when God says you will be holy as I am holy, after laying out all the law, he's not talking about our ability to keep the law, but he's saying, I'm going to make you holy. Just by appointing them to do that and enables them to keep the law kind of just as a
response.
Yeah.
From what he's doing. Yeah, I love it. Thank you. What he's doing here is he's drawing out our hearts to him so that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. The word all is key there. It's not about the details of the regulations. It is about doing all that he commands as the outworking of, I am yours. So that's Leviticus. So if you had to draw a picture of what, please. I am the Lord who makes you holy.
All these laws so that they can be holy and
Yeah.
He's giving them a way that he wants them to live, and then he's giving them these sacrifices that they can see that they can't keep those laws.
Yeah.
But then Moses prays, well, God, you know, you said that I found favor in your sight, but, like, you haven't shown us he's going to go with us, so if you're not going to go with us, then don't bring us up from here, because isn't it in your going with us that makes us a people?
Yeah. It's always be more. Did you hear that?
I was going to say also, you know, the word sacred keeps coming up in my mind, and that's the relationship that we have with the Lord. We have to see it as the utmost importance. And I think that is part of what he's showing in the book of Leviticus, is that, you know, that relationship isn't just something to take for granted.
Not something to take for granted, yeah. Exodus, or Leviticus chapter 10 painfully drives that point home. Yeah, not something to take for granted. Leviticus is a very serious book. We could say it's deadly serious, right? And Leah said, you know, Moses prayed, you know, is it not in your going with us that we are a people set apart, holy, right? And elsewhere it says, for it is the Lord your God who makes you holy. So holiness is a relational word more than anything else. And it's a personal, it's a gift. The if we think of holiness as cleanness for a second, this is what holiness looks like if we had to draw it. Do you guys know, do you like maps and technical stuff? I'm always like, do you know how the Israelites camped? Did anybody memorize it? I did, but I forgot. Okay, so there are how many tribes of Israel? 12. And there's like this very specific regulation. God says, okay, here's how you're supposed to march as I'm leading you, and here's how you're supposed to camp. And this is it. And they're actually supposed to set up their tents like in a certain spot in relation to what? The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, where God is. They're oriented toward him, and there are supposed to be this tribe, and this tribe on the north side, this tribe, and this tribe on the east side, this tribe, and that tribe on the south side, and that, and that tribe on the west side, and then the tabernacle in the middle. It's not a cross. The point is, God's here, and his people are here. It's a picture of the presence of God. The Father's heart is to dwell among us, not to drive us away and cast us out. This is his heart. And here in Leviticus, we're seeing these terrifying, holiness is, if we think of holiness as absolute purity for a second, it's dreadful. What did Isaiah say when he had this vision of being in the presence of the Lord? He said, woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. And the Lord takes this coal from the altar and touches his lips. It's like the fire symbolizing the awesome presence of God. Touches his lips, and what did we see and then he doesn't catch on fire. Instead, it's like it burns up his sin, right? So in Exodus, we saw this burning bush, right? Moses sees a burning bush, and it's on fire, but it doesn't get burned up, even though it's made of wood, right? And out of that, God speaks to him. And then God comes down on the mountain at Sinai as a consuming, like a consuming fire, and instead of the people getting burned up, they're sanctified, right? And Isaiah sees the Lord and a coal is taken from the altar, and instead of his lips getting burnt or him catching on fire, his uncleanness is burned up. God's heart is mercy, and to cleanse for himself a people who are holy to him. Man, there are like 12 pages of notes and it's 11:57. I'm going to try to land this plane. Leviticus shows us that we are sinful and that sin is deadly serious and that there is no sin in God, but that God has come near to us with the intent of removing from us our sin and our shame so that we can live forever with him. That's his intent. Sinful though we may be, God is not repelled by our sin. He wants us, accepts us as we are, and has provided a way through atonement to undo even the effects of the curse. The Lamb of God offered on the altar and us being called children of God, holy to the Lord. Peter writes, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written," and this is like the refrain of the book of Leviticus, five times it says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God's call to you is to leave everything and follow him. Leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To us, he says, be holy as I am holy. What it means is draw near to God in full repentance of sin, and then by being near him in this way, his holiness comes out from him, and we are like the burning bush, this tree, little tree, right? And the presence of God, the fire of his presence, instead of burning us up as our sins, of course, deserve, our sins are burned up. And what remains is the planting of the Lord, a tree connected to Christ, the root, and we, like branches, relationally connected to him. And he moves in us. The life of God is our life, such that he causes us to bear the fruit, the deeds of righteous living. Our good deeds are an outworking of Jesus Christ living in us. That's the only righteousness that we have. Well, you're not getting your money's worth today. We're gonna have to skip everything on the website. Okay, well, then I'd have to edit it more and do it on like a page. Could do that. Well, my notes are kind of all over the place. I have ADHD. So we won't be able to go through it in detail, but let me take just a minute, please. Leviticus 19 gives laws and case laws, the essence of which really is love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It means we owe him, but not in a manipulating way. Freely we've received, freely we give ourselves, all of ourselves to him. That's holy living. And then you don't get to do the holy living however you want. You actually have to learn from him how he wants you to live. And that was Nadab and Abihu's big mistake. Here are these men, they're, I don't know, 30, 40, 60. They've actually been up on Mount Sinai, Leviticus chapter 10, right after atonement has been made for the people in this extraordinary ceremony, and fire from the presence of God like shoots out and consumes the sacrifice. Right after that, Nadab and Abihu in the next chapter, I don't know what they're thinking, and it's hard to tell. Maybe they were thinking, cool, let's see some more of that. Moses asked, please show me your glory. And I think they were probably presumptuously like, let's do that again. Show us some more glory. I don't know. We don't know what they were thinking exactly. But we know that we know where they got the fire. There's actually this regulation when the holy incense is offered. It has to be lit with a coal from the altar. It shows where our holiness comes from. It comes out of from him and not from me. And here Nadab and Abihu, they probably lit their incense from something like, you know, their campfire outside their tent or whatever. It's kind of like coming to God on my own merit and having this thought, yeah, I got my collars wrinkle-free or, you know, whatever. I'm using that as a metaphor for, there, I think I'm a pretty good person now. I'm doing all right. And now I'm worthy to come into your presence. Now I can, like, express myself in worship or now I have God's approval. That's such an awful heresy that when these men, Nadab and Abihu, did that, and they were probably drunk when they did this, they're really goofing around and trying to maybe get God to do some more of the fire thing. But in essence, they're coming to God outside the way that God has provided for them to come to him. There's no offering or sacrifice. There's no cleaning myself up. There's no being good enough or getting it right that makes me in any way at all more or less worthy than any one of you or anyone else that could make me acceptable to God on my own merit. And Nadab and Abihu, who have been ordained as like priests, right? They're judged more strictly here. And they go in and they offer this strange fire, and fire from the Lord comes out and consumes them. It's incredibly tragic and terrifying. And it's exactly like that. It's exactly, we should go right there in our minds. It happens just like with Ananias and Sapphira when in the New Testament we see the same thing because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ananias and Sapphira, like the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the early church, right? And everybody is like, oh, you're in need? They sell their property and they give you money. They're like practicing something like a form of communism. Don't get into that. They're sharing is what they're doing, and they're demonstrating absolute total selflessness and love for one another. And that's not an economic model for you. You need a savings account. But the point is, they're totally given to, among other things, love for one another. And Ananias and Sapphira are like, let's look good. Let's make everybody believe we're real religious. And they sell a piece of property, and they get paid, and they have a bank account. And they put what they wanted in their account, and bank account. And then they take the rest of the money, and they lay it at the apostles' feet. And they're like, we sold this property, and we give the money as a gift to like the Lord and to the poor among us. And they die. The Holy Spirit kills them. That's like what happened with Nadab and Abihu. There's no way to draw near to his presence without him atoning for his sins. Sydney, just real quick, please. Yeah, that should probably terrify us more. And yet, it is written of Christ, the true Lamb of God, the true sacrifice. What all this stuff means, by the way, is that whatever was done to the sacrifices was done to Christ. When they took the insides of the animal and washed them, like washed off the liver and the kidneys and stuff, it means that Christ possessed the quality of infinite and complete cleanness inside and out. He's not wearing a clean robe. He is clean. There is no sin in him. There's no spot, no blemish in him. He's a perfect sacrifice. When the offerings were slaughtered, it means, and like the goat that was taken outside the camp to only symbolically carry the sins of the people away, right? What that means is Jesus was led outside the city set on a hill, Jerusalem, right? He was led outside the camp and to this place, and he was slaughtered there. He bore our sins on the tree, becoming a curse. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. All that was done to the sacrifices was done to Christ. So I'll put the Leviticus 16 notes on the website. But Leviticus 16, with this Day of Atonement, high priest offering the blood on the mercy seat ceremony that they did once a year until Christ came and actually became the true high priest and did it as both the high priest representing the people to God and as the Lamb taking away their sin and as he who was uniquely qualified to give them the gift of himself, of true holiness that changed them from the inside out forever. That's what's happening in this Day of Atonement ceremony. And that's our experience when we fall to our knees at the cross of Christ and we confess our sins to him and we cry out, there's nothing good in me and I have no good apart from you. And take away my sin. That's the sinner's prayer. That's the Christian's prayer. And it's something that we do again and again in our routine confession of sin. That's the call. The response is, oh, as usual, I'm imperfect. I give myself to you. There's no sacrifice or offering that he desires. He desires all of you, but not just in a demanding way, he's worthy, but in a relational way, God wants to be with us and to be in the midst of his people. Leviticus 16, about the Day of Atonement, loads the bases for Christ, the true and greater high priest, and his once and for all atonement for our sins with his blood on the cross, where he laid down his life and where his blood was given for the sins of many. Therefore, at his Passover, Jesus took a cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. If you are a child of God, if you have fled to Christ for refuge, if you know that there is nothing good that lives in you, that is in your flesh, and if you know that Christ is the atonement for our sins, and if you trust in him, come to the table of the Lord and share this feast where we celebrate the body and blood of Christ and remember his death until he returns. Please come.